the book of Acts. So again, Luke, the author, Dr. Luke. We went through the reasons why we believe he's a doctor in weeks past, so I'm not going to go through that. But he wrote his gospel of all the things Jesus began both to do and to teach. And then he also authored this book of Acts here, and he's telling this guy Theophilus, hey, this is what Jesus continued to do on the earth, but now from heaven, through the leading and the guiding and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And that's basically the book of Acts in a nutshell. In verse 8, you see the kind of the theme of the book of Acts in chapter 1. It says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's the book of Acts in a nutshell. It's the apostles receiving the promise of the Father, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, so that they can be witnesses to the uttermost parts, and that they can make disciples, that they could raise up other leaders, other elders, other deacons, other church people, so to speak, and that they can continue to do the same thing as well. And that's what we see all throughout the book of Acts. So Acts is a continuation of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and it's a record of what the Lord is now doing through the church, to put it quite simply. In Acts chapter 1, in verses 1 through 11, Luke recounted the end of his gospel. So he said, hey, I'm just going to remind you, Theophilus, of the things I left you off with at the end of my gospel, that Jesus ascended and he told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. So that's what's going on in verses 1 through 11. In verses 12 through 14, we see the first prayer meeting. The disciples come together. They're one accord and they're praying and they're seeking the Lord in this time of waiting for the promise. And then in verses 15 through 26, we covered the choosing of Matthias. Hey, Lord, who do you want to be this 12th apostle? Because Judas Iscariot has betrayed Jesus and he committed suicide. And the scriptures say that there has to be someone that's going to take his office. So, Lord, who do you want it to be? And they cast lots, which was an Old Testament way of knowing the will of God, figuring out the will of God. It lands on Matthias or Matthias, however you want to say it. And he's now numbered with the 11. And he's I personally believe, the 12th apostle. That's debatable. Again, we're all, we can all have our own distorted opinion. And then in Acts chapter 2, so that closes Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, 2 weeks ago, we covered this promise of the Father, this coming of the Holy Spirit. And it was during Pentecost. There were millions of people probably in Jerusalem at this time, according to Josephus. It was a nice time of the year, May, June time period. And because of that, a lot of people would go to this feast because it was good. It was good traveling days, man. It was nice weather. So there were a bunch of people there. And again, I'm paraphrasing, but God sees this, you know, it's as if he sees this opportunity, people of all different languages in Jerusalem. And he pours out this promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives unto men gifts. And he gave these apostles the gift of tongues. And what were they able to do? They were able to proclaim the works of God in all the different languages of all the different nations represented in Jerusalem at that time. And they are fulfilling the mission given to them to be witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. And God uses that opportunity to pour out his Spirit. And the gift was poured out so that people would come to Jesus and fulfill this great commission, bringing people to the Lord in order that they may be saved. Last week, That's where we left off 2 weeks ago. Last week, we covered Peter and his anointed preaching to the people that were around, because there were mockers, right? And there's always going to be mockers that are going to say, huh, what is going on here? They must be just drunk. They must be just filled with wine. They're just drunk. Look at these crazy people talking in all these different languages. And Peter says, Hold on a second. Let me explain to you what's going on here. This is what was prophesied by Joel. This is God pouring out his Spirit. And he gives what? A scriptural explanation for the experience that's happening. And this was kind of a big theme of last week. whenever we encounter spiritual experiences that we believe are from God, they will never contradict what God has already wrote down. So you can filter the experience through what the Bible says, through what the Holy Spirit has already written down. God is never going to contradict himself. He's a God of truth, man. And for someone to say that God is saying this and saying the complete opposite in whatever scenario it is, that is false, man. You can filter everything through the truth, through the word of God. That's how we're sanctified. That's how we know right and wrong. This is how we know what God desires, is through the word of God. And this is why we go through the word of God. Everything we need for faith and practice is found in the word. And this is why Paul would tell Timothy to preach the word. Timothy, you overseer of the church at Ephesus, you pastor, so to speak, preach the word. This is what the church needs. They need to be fed, Tim. And I need you to preach the word. Because everything they need for doctrine, correction, reproof, training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped, is found in the word. And this is why, as a church, we go through the word. And this is my personal conviction and belief. Every church should be going through the word. Every church, whether it's 5 verses or 50 verses or 1 verse or 1,000 verses, everyone should be getting fed the word of God, myself included. And this is why I say, Lord, get me out of the way. I want to hear from you, Lord. Speak to me as we go through this. And I get the privilege of studying and going through it, and the Lord speaks to me, man. And the Lord speaks to you as we get into the word. And just as a side note, hit on it again. It's so important to spend time in the word of God. You want direction for your life. You want to know the will of God. He's written it down for us, man. And he calls us to get into it, to feed, to feed upon it. To get it in, man. And again, I don't think Peter, you know, asked for the scroll of Joel when he was explaining what was going on. I don't think he said, all right, someone hand me the scroll of Joel. Let me explain what's going on. No, he already had it. He already had it in here, man. He already had it in the heart. And it's just such a good encouragement to us to get it, man. Hide it. Hide it in the heart, man. And let the Holy Spirit bring it back to your remembrance when it's needed. He'll do that. He's able to do that. He said he would do that. So we covered Peter. He's given an explanation of this experience that's going on. People were mocking. And again, it's good to be able to give a scriptural explanation for any experience we have, and any true experience of the Lord will never contradict the scriptures. What does Peter really do? He gives an apologetic. You ever heard the word apologetics or anything given? It just means that it's a fancy word. It comes from the Greek apologia. It just means to give a defense. And this is what every Christian should be doing, according to Peter in 1 Peter 3. He says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you. Always be ready to give an apologia, a defense. And listen, that doesn't mean you need to have the 70-point sermon or the seminary degree. It could just simply be, hey, listen, I don't really fully understand it. I'm new in the faith or whatever it is. All I know is this: I was blind and now I see. I was once walking this way, tried everything, nothing was working, and I met Christ and my whole world changed. That's an apologetic and a good one. And Peter is giving, he's given a defense. He's saying, hey, no, wait a second. This resurrected Christ, this is the one from Psalm 16. This is the one from Psalm 110. And he hearkens back to prophecy written 1,000 years prior. And again, just as a side note, that's how you know this is a supernatural book. Things were written hundreds and thousands of years prior, and they have come true to the detail. You go back all the way to Genesis 3. What did God say? There's going to come a seed that's going to crush the head of the serpent. That's all the way back near creation, man. And what happened 2,000 years ago? That seed came, singular. And crushed and is crushing and going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to be cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20 to be done. And same with death. And that's why Paul, he taunts death in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, grave, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? You got nothing on this, nothing on me. Why? Because I'm in Christ, man. I have the Holy Spirit ruling and reigning in me. You can taunt death, church, if you're in Christ. You will not die. Why? Because you have the Spirit of God in you. The Spirit of God cannot die. He's the author of life. That's why you will not die. But we trust that. We take that by faith. And that's why when we're sitting at death's door, so to speak, we can still have confidence and still have joy. Don't get me wrong. I mean, you only get one shot. I'm sure it's very difficult. But you have the hope of the scriptures, man. You have the hope of the truth. This is what Jesus said. I'm standing on it. Because the word of God is infallible. It's inerrant. It's true. Every word of it comes from God. So Peter, he hearkens back to these Psalms, and then it says this: some people heard this and they were cut to the heart, cut to the heart. And we talked about how the word of God is the truth, and the truth either sets free or the truth hardens a heart. These people in Acts chapter 2, they were cut to the heart. The word was producing fruit. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God was going out. Peter was explaining the truth. We talked about Nehemiah 8, how Ezra just read the law, and there was a revival, and the word of God was going to work. And this is what happens when we give the truth, man. The Holy Spirit comes and convicts of sin, righteousness, judgment. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But there's either going to be an accepting, there's either going to be a good heart that's ready to receive it, or there's going to be a hard heart that's going to reject it. And that heart's going to continue to be hard, and if they get continued to reject. You guys remember the parable of the soil? It was the seed that landed on the good soil. That's the one that took root. And oftentimes, I have conversations with people, and we have conversations with people, and they say, man, I don't, you know, maybe they're unbelievers, or they just don't understand. And they say, I don't understand why I'm going through this. I just don't get it. And I say, and I might not say it, but I'm thinking, you're going through this because the Lord is trying to get you to look at him. I know in my own life, if the Lord didn't allow me to circle the drain, so to speak, I would have never looked up. I would have never looked. If the Lord didn't allow me to fall flat on my face, man, I would have just been dead in my trespasses and sin forever. But the Lord allowed me to get to the end of myself and to try it all. Many of you have the same story. You tried everything, man. You've tried the drinks, man. You've tried the booze. You've tried the alcohol. You've tried the drugs. You've tried the relationships, the pills, whatever it is, and nothing satisfies. Nothing. And then you met Jesus. Out of all people and places and things, you meet Jesus Christ. Maybe you heard about him. I remember I came to the Lord. I remember talking to my pastor. I said, he was right in front of me this whole time. I just never thought to look there. I'm driving by churches. I'm even going to church early on in my life. And I just never thought that he had the power to rescue me. Until I fell flat on my face and realized I need a savior, man. I cannot do this. And many of us have the same story. And they were cut to the heart. Their hearts were ready to receive the word and Peter's explanation of really what was going on. And it produced fruit. And there was salvation. And that's where we left off last week. And Peter gives that. He gives the first, I call it the first anointed sermon, because now he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And what happens? 3,000 people get saved, man. That's the kind of preaching I want to hear, man. I want to hear some anointed. Give me some preaching that is built and just centered on the word of God, that's empowered by the Holy Spirit, man. That's what I want, you know. And you see this, 3,000 people, 3,000 souls are saved, and it's the day of Pentecost. Again, just interesting, the Pentecost, it was a feast of first fruits. They would bring the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And I love that it's on Pentecost, because it syncs up so well. This was the first fruits, so to speak, of the church. These are the first fruits, the first people coming in, so to speak, the 3,000. Which brings us to verse 37. This is where we'll pick it up today. We'll read through all of chapter 2, and then we'll go back and take it verse by verse, starting in 37. But it says this. It says, we did cover 37 last week, but we'll pick it up there. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? When then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord, unity in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. I love that. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So what's going on? There's an ingathering and there's joy. There's gladness. There's unity. There's simplicity of heart, man. There's just goodness. There's love. People are just, they're just on fire, man, for the Lord. And they've been saved. They've been brought near. They were afar off. And there's just joy, man. Think about that word joy for a second. You know, joy and happiness are two different things. Happiness is, hey, I'm going to Florida. And it's going to be great. There's going to be 80-degree weather. There's no snow. There's no rust on the vehicles. It's just nice, right? But I'm coming back home to snow and rust and 10-degree weather, you know? But it was good for a time. That's happiness, right? Joy, though, is, hey, I just found out that my spouse has some chronic illness. But you know what? The Lord's good. I'm trusting his word, and I still got joy. There's still something there that's telling me to press on. There's still the Lord encouraging me. He's with me. He said he's never going to leave me nor forsake me. That's joy, man. And joy is also times that are good. And you're on cloud nine, man. And you're just like, wow, Lord, you're too much, God. Man, I can't believe what you're doing in my life. You're showing me things. You're helping me understand. And there's just joy. Again, I think of my own life when I first got saved, man. You want to talk about joy? Because you were at such a 180 the day before. You were so down in the dumps. You had no hope, no purpose, no meaning. And then you met the Lord and your life did a complete 180. You want to talk about joy? Again, I say it all the time. You walked outside, the sky was blue, the birds were chirping. The trees were green. They were always green, but you just never noticed it. But now you're seeing things through the lens of salvation. You're seeing things how you were meant to see them now, from the Lord's perspective. And there's joy and there's peace now. Torment before. Now there's peace, man. Your mind is at ease, and many of you, I'm sure, can relate. You were just twisted and confused and perplexed. Nothing was making sense, failing in everything, miserable, dead and depressed. And then you meet the Lord and there's peace. Finally peace. And this is what's happened in the early church, man. There's joy, unspeakable joy, because of what the Lord has done in their lives. So in verse 37, we'll pick it up. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We're cut to the heart. Man, we're believing these things now. Oh, Peter, you've explained them. The Spirit's speaking to us. Man, I can't believe we did this, is basically what it means. They were cut to the heart. They were convicted about what they did. And Peter said to them, repent. You want to know what you should do? Repent. Turn away. Turn around. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they cut to the heart and they say, what shall we do now? And Peter says, what? Repent. Listen, repentance is a good thing. It's biblical. And all it means, it's just a word that means to turn, to do a 180. I was doing this one thing, and now I'm doing this. And Peter's just saying, for all intents and purposes, live this way now. He's saying, you want to know what to do? Give your life to the Lord. You want to know what to do? Your body's now a living sacrifice. And it's God's now. Your life is God's now. You've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the correct response to someone who wants to follow the Lord. If someone says, hey, man, I want to know this Jesus. What do I do now? Follow him. You now lay behind. You died with Christ, and you're now risen again with him. Now you follow him. You leave those things behind, but there's got to be something to go towards now. You're leaving this. There's got to be something to fill that now with. Now you follow Jesus. Now you fill your life with Jesus Christ. You turn and you repent and you follow the Lord. It's the correct response to someone who wants to follow the Lord. Listen, there must be repentance. There has to be. If there's no repentance in someone who calls himself a Christian, then I would say you're lying. There has to be a change. Has to be. It might be small changes. It might be tiny little itsy bitsy changes, but there's something going on now. There's a Romans 7 struggle going on now. It was Spurgeon who said, dead men don't wrestle. In other words, if you were dead outside of Christ, you wouldn't even care. You would just be indifferent. But now that you come to Christ, there's something happening. There's been a transaction that has taken place. And again, practically, what does this look like? To be candid with you, I had an addiction for 10 years. Couldn't stop. I wanted to stop. I knew it was wrong. I just could not. It was crazy. And I remember literally saying to myself, I want to stop. I know I should stop. I know this is bad. I just can't. And then I came to the Lord, and what happened? My desires did a 180. I now was able to fight against that thing in the spirit. I now was able to say no, where before I was in chains, man. And I could not say no. And I would just go with whatever my flesh wanted me to do. And there has to be, there should be, and has to be repentance. Listen, it's a natural, organic outworking of true faith. It's a natural thing. It's something that happens when we come to the Lord. There's repentance. Ezekiel said this, I will give them an undivided heart. He's talking about this new birth. He's prophesying about this new birth. And put a new spirit in them. I will remove from their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. That's what happens when someone is saved. That hard heart. Again, to put it practically, I remember I couldn't shed a tear. I was not loving anyone. I remember literally saying to myself, I have zero love in my heart. I didn't really care, but I remember saying that. And then to have a heart of flesh, now I can't stop crying. I cry over everything. It's awful. It's embarrassing, really. I cry about everything. Ezekiel said this also, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I will remove you, your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. He reiterates it again. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. What's that talking about? I think that's talking about, Paul says, we don't live according to the law, but according to the law of Christ now, according to the Holy Spirit. We now walk in the Spirit. And we don't fulfill the desires of the flesh. We don't walk according to the law anymore. We're dead to the law. We walk now in the Spirit. And by walking in the Spirit, we fulfill what? Love God and love people. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You're walking in the Spirit, you will do those things. You will fulfill the law just by walking in the Spirit of God. And I will put my spirit in you, move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. We have a new heart, new desires, new proclivities. We don't want to do the things we used to do. To put it very simply, there's true repentance. Jeremiah said this, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I'm going to put it in their minds. I'm going to write it on their hearts. It's going to be in them. How? By the Spirit of God, by the promise of the Father. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the new birth. This is born again. You ever heard the term born again? This is what Jeremiah was looking forward to. And this is why Jesus would say to Nicodemus, Nick, You're the teacher of the law. You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? You don't understand that you must be born again? And then Nick goes, well, I know that, you know, I can't enter again into my mother's womb. And it's as if, I'm paraphrasing, Jesus says, you don't enter again into your mother's womb. Use common sense, Nick. This is a new birth. This is a spiritual birth. This is not a physical re-going back into your mother's womb. Absolutely not. That's insane. This is a new spiritual birth. And this is what Ezekiel and Jeremiah were pointing forward to. And all that to say, when someone comes to know the Lord, they get a new heart, man. A new spirit. Listen, all things are made new. That's some good news. I don't know about you. I know my old life. I know the things I've done. I'm not proud of them. But I can stand on the word and say, no, Lord, you shed your blood for me. So yes, someone may come to me in 5 years and say, oh, remember who you used to be? And I could say, yup, guess what? Covered. Covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's as if you stand before the judge and he's reading your record and he literally has nothing to hold. There's no record there. All things have been made new. Forgiven, cleansed. That is grace, man. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Mercy's not getting what you deserve. Grace is even more than that. It's getting something you don't deserve. It's getting all the promises of God. It's getting God's righteousness put on us, man. That is completely undeserved. And that's how God looks at us now. He sees us and he sees his son in us. Listen, that's why we go to heaven, man. Not because of anything we do or don't do. It's because Jesus, God looks at us. He sees his son in us. And he says, yup, they're one of yours. They're one of mine. Covered by the blood. Enter in. That's why someone is forgiven, man. That's why anyone's going to heaven. It's because of what Jesus did. It has nothing to do with what I've done or haven't done. And when someone comes to the Lord, they get a new heart. There's repentance. There's a change of heart. There's a change of life. And this is what James meant. I'm not going to cover the whole thing, but you go to James chapter 2 and some people say, see? See, there's got to be works. You have to do things to get to heaven. But wait a second. You take the whole Bible in context. James is just saying, I'll read it. What does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he have faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart, be in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. At the end of that, he says this. So he gives examples. He says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. He's basically saying, hey, there are some that say, oh, well, I have faith. I'm faithful. You have works. You do your works. I'll do my faith. We're both justified. James says, show me your faith without your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, oh, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? And he keeps going at the end of that. He says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. What's James saying? He's not saying that you do works to be saved. He's saying, if someone's truly saved, there's going to be repentance. There's going to be a change of life. And they're going to do things that line up with what they're saying happened in their heart. That's the correct interpretation of James chapter 2. He's not saying, he's not contradicting what the whole scripture says, man. He's saying, if there's true repentance, you're going to do things. So don't just say that you're a Christian or a believer or following the Lord and your life is a complete train wreck. That's basically what he's saying. He's saying, wasn't Abraham justified by showing his faith? Now, Abraham didn't do that to say, hey, I have to show my faith here. No, he just took God at his word. And that was the natural organic outworking of his true faith. He just believed God. That's the point James is making in James chapter 2. All I'm trying to make, I'm just belaboring a point of if you have true faith, there's going to be a change of heart. There's going to be fruit. You're going to look at someone's life and say, huh, there's something going on there. And that's how we know. That's how you know. That's how I know. There's a wrestling there. There's something going on. Now, there's something else to be said about this. I think personally. It is imperative that we're incredibly careful with this. Why? Because you have people, I'm just gonna give an example, who are on the streets a week ago, and then they come into the church, they're saved, and they're smoking cigarettes, and we want to point the finger because they're smoking cigarettes. A week ago, they were booting heroin. They're smoking cigarettes now, so let's get on them for the cigarettes. We've got to walk in grace, man. There is a process to this. It's not just you're saved and now you're super, super Christian. And no one ever is. But I think I'm just making a point. You got to walk in grace, man. There are people walking into churches that are barely getting there, man. But there's something going on in their hearts. And that's what the Lord is concerned about, is that there's been the transaction, man. And yeah, and they're growing. It might be little, but they're growing. There's a little bit of change there. Amen, man. Amen. I just think it's important to err on the side of grace rather than judgment, than to just point fingers at everyone and say, oh, well, they're doing this. Oh, look at them. I can't believe they're doing that. You know, Paul gave good advice to Titus and Titus. He said, hey, guess what? Don't forget you guys were doing the same thing in chapter 3. He says, you know what? I'm just going to read it for myself. I'm going to remind myself of Titus, of what Paul wrote to Titus. It's worth getting into. He says this in Paul writing to Titus in chapter 3. He says, hey, Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Remind the people to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And then he says this, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is such an important piece of scripture to keep in mind. I cannot tell you how many times I counsel people with this. And it's basically, hey, this person's doing something I'm not sure how to deal with. And I just say, hey, listen, the Bible says, go try to restore a brother. But listen, you do that in gentleness and respect. There's a way to do it. And if you go into that with the heart of remembering where you were before Jesus Christ, the goal then is going to be to restore that brother or sister. Because too many times we say, pastor, I'm not sure what to do. This person's doing this. I can't believe they're doing it. And you call to mind, wait a second. Do you remember you? Do you remember where you were at? Do you remember that you were completely a complete train wreck before the Lord? Give him a little grace, man. Give him a little grace. Think about where you were at. Think about the grace that the Lord had on us, man. And this is how we should go into these situations, remembering what the Lord has done for us. This is why Peter said, when, hey, you want to give a defense, make sure you do it with meekness and gentleness. To win the people over. This is why Paul said, I've become all things to all men that I might save some. And he said, I'm going to give up all my rights. Why? So that I can let people know I'm not trying to be a threat to them. I'm trying to win them over. Because it's not about this life, man. At the end of the day, we're going to be before the Lord face to face. And guess what? It just ain't going to matter what agenda or what you want to point your finger at other people, whatever it is. God wants to use you to win people over. This is not to say that you just compromise and say what everyone else is doing is okay. That's not what I'm saying. But it's speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. There's two extremes there. Sometimes there's all truth and no love, which is torture. And then sometimes there's all love and zero truth. There's a balance there. You speak the truth, but you do it in a way to win that brother or sister, whoever it is, over. And you call to remembrance where you were at before the Lord. And you put yourself in their shoes, man. All right, before, if someone told me to stop doing X, Y, or Z before the Lord, you know what I would have said? No. No. Why am I going to do that? But if someone took the time to really love me and I knew they loved me, you want to talk about open doors? You want to talk about opening doors to be able to share the truth with someone? There's a way to do this, man. And for whatever reason, I'm not going to go there. There's just a way to do this. There's a way to become all things to all men and to be used of the Lord and to walk in love, speaking the truth, not compromising, but doing it in love, in a way that is winning people over. And this is why I love how Peter, he said, hey, they're not drunk. Let me just explain to you what's going on. He just gave the truth. And what happened? They were cut to the heart. All you got to do is give the truth. People don't like the truth. Just the truth itself. You don't have to do anything. You just give the truth and people hate it. You don't have to add any, you know, any fuel to that, so to speak. You just give them the truth. So when people come to the Lord, there's true repentance, there's a change of heart, change of life, there's a wrestling, and there's something going on there. Now, the second thing to point out here is Peter said what? He said, repent and what? Be baptized. Be baptized. This is the second ordinance given to the church. Baptism. It's something that is commanded in the scriptures. It's something that the Lord desires the people of his church to do, is to be baptized. Matthew 28, hey, go into all nations, go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I command you. This is something the Lord has given to the church. There's two ordinances. One is communion, the Lord's Supper. This is why we do communion on a regular basis, and baptism. We've not held a baptism here yet. I've sent people down to Sanford to be baptized, but come May, I'm picking a Sunday and we're going to go to some lake somewhere and we're going to do baptisms. And I can't wait. Because this is something that the Lord has given to the church. Baptism, real quick, what is it? It's identifying with Jesus Christ. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's saying, Lord, I'm yours, you're mine. I'm identifying. The old man is dead, and I'm being raised to new life. And it's an object lesson of what has gone on in the heart. That's what baptism is. And it's something that the Lord has given to the church to identify his people, to separate his people. And it's something that the Lord commands us to do. Now, it does not save us. Baptism is not does not lead to, it's a part of salvation, sanctification, but it doesn't, it's not regeneration. You following me? Again, you can go to the guy on the cross. Jesus said, hey, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He repented. He did not know the Lord before. Was he baptized? No, he was not baptized. He was on the cross ready to die. And he said, hey, today you're going to be with me in paradise. That's a good apologetic for why baptism doesn't save. The other simple reason is we're not justified by works. So someone just can't say, oh, well, I've been baptized. I'm good to go. No, you're not. No, you're not. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? You may think that and be trusting, and there's a misunderstanding there, but baptism saves no one. It's just an act of obedience unto the Lord. That's all it is. So he says, hey, do these two things. Repent, follow the Lord, so to speak, and be baptized. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all, I love this, who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. I think he's hearkening to the fact that he said, go into all nations. Baptize them, everyone. Take this to the uttermost parts of the earth, those that are afar off. I would also, you can apply this way too. I was afar off and you were afar off. I was once not a child of God. And amen that he goes after the lost sheep. Amen that he doesn't, he goes after the one. He leaves the 99 and goes after the one. We were once afar off, but he came looking for us. Another good application there is just simply this. The promises to you and your children, the Jews and the Jewish people, and to all who are afar off, talking about who? The Gentiles. All these people, I'm sorry, we once were afar off. We've been brought near, adopted into the family of God. Anyone who received God's call can receive the promise. All these people have been called. God calls all men to repent. And actually, that verse, another translation puts it this way. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, all who have been called by the Lord our God. And I think it's just saying everyone's been called, whether you're close or you're far off or whoever it is, everyone's been called. Acts 17:30 says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men nigh unto myself. Verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generations. Many other words. You want to know what that means? It was a long sermon. It was a long sermon. Again, Acts chapter 20, I believe. Remember the kid in the window and Paul's preaching all night? Long sermons, man. Long sermons. Just pointing that out. Not for any particular reason. Just throwing it out there. It's free information. Verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. I love how it says souls. Souls. 3,000 souls were added to them. And it's just a good reminder, because what's at stake, man? Souls are at stake. Souls are at stake. People are at stake. And it's such a good reminder. Lord, why are we doing this? What's the point of all this? Why do you call us to live a certain way, Lord? One of the reasons is this, because souls are at stake. The Lord wants to use you and he wants to use me to bring as many people into the kingdom as possible. The Bible says that he does not desire that any man should perish. He doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked. This is not something that God enjoys, man. He's just. He's just, don't get me wrong. He's perfect. He's just. There has to be a judgment because he is perfectly just. But his desire is that people would see that his justice has been placed on Jesus Christ. The punishment has been placed on him. People don't have to bear the wrath of God. It's been placed on Jesus. And this is the message he's given us to proclaim to the uttermost parts. Another word to see there is gladly. Those who gladly received his word. They joyfully received the word. They were happy receiving the word. Why? Because they were afar off previous. They were sinners, man. And they heard what? Good news. There's coming judgment. I've failed. I've sinned. I've sinned against the holy God. But I can be brought near. And they received that word gladly. And there was joy there. Paul wrote in Ephesians, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, talking about Gentiles. He himself is our peace and has made both one, broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. Now, Paul's talking about Jew and Gentile coming together, there being no schism and there being unity in the church. But you think about this verse here, those who gladly received the word. Why? They gladly received it because they were afar off and now they've been brought near under one Savior. Important to remember that. You know, sometimes we do the, oh, well, you know, they're Jewish, so they're like special. They're in the church, they're Jewish, they're special. Oh, or they're like some leader in the church, they're really special, and they're not. You know, James would say, don't show partiality to any man. That he basically says, God has no favorites. Zero favorites. You're all one in Jesus Christ. All one. Important to remember. And in verse 42, so they receive this word, they cut to the heart, they repent, or they're going to repent or follow the Lord, going to be baptized. Peter tells them what they should do. They receive the word with gladness. And there was joy, man. There was just people coming to the Lord, being saved. There was exceeding great joy, and people were coming to know the Savior, and they were being forgiven of their sins. In verse 42, and this is what they did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. This is incredibly important for a church plant. Again, we've gone through this a bunch of times, so I'm not going to go into it in major detail. This is the foundational activities of the church. This is what the church should be doing. Every church, my conviction. They continued steadfastly. That means they did it continually. They continued to do it and they stayed faithful in it. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. That word doctrine, fancy word for what? Teaching. They continued in the apostles' teaching. So one thing the early church did, they got into the word. Now, there was no New Testament yet. There was oral traditions going around and things being shared and things like that. That's why it says the apostles' doctrine, the things the apostles were teaching. They continued in those things. But guess what? Now they're written down for us and we continue in them by going through the word of God. So we now continue 2,000 years later in the apostles' doctrine. Again, we talked about preach the word, everything you know we need for faith and practice, things like that. That's why we stay steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. Then this second thing, fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. Koinonia. This is a beautiful word, man. It holds the idea of loving, caring fellowship. It holds the idea of a body coming together and there being true love amongst one another because they realize the love of Jesus Christ. You notice when you meet someone from another nation or whatever, and there's a connection there. There's something there. There's a love that you both understand. That's koinonia. You ever come together in a church and you walk away just going, wow, man, that was amazing. That fellowship, that potluck, that you know, whatever event it was just amazing. There was some really good conversations. We were all hitting on all eights. We're all on the same page. That's koinonia, church. That's what brings delight to the Lord, man. You know, you ever call your parents growing up? You know, I talk to my mom. She'd say, hey, did you call your sister? You called your sister lately? Why don't you call your sister? Why don't you talk to your sister? Why don't you talk to, you know, your family member, whoever it is? And their desire was fellowship amongst the family. I think God desires the same thing. It's as if he says, hey, did you call your brother? Called your sister lately? Have you loved on this person lately? That's koinonia, man. That brings glory to Jesus Christ. And every time that happens, I just pick that Christmas dinner we did. Listen, on a candid note, I walked away from that. I remember talking to my wife. I go, babe, that was unbelievable. People were loving each other. There was just good fellowship, good conversation. And it was koinonia, man. And I cannot help but think of God the Father just delighting in that. Just loving it, seeing his children get together. You know, John would write, I have no greater joy than to see that my children are walking in the truth. And I think that's the heart of the Father right there. No greater joy than to see that his children are just figuring it out and bearing with one another. You got differences. You're going to have issues. Listen, we're sinners, man. It's going to happen. But what do you do with that? God is always for unity all the time. He's always for reconciliation, always for redemption. All the time. And you can even make the argument, no, he's not. He's not always for unity. What about non-essentials of the faith and doctrinal issues? Yeah, of course, you separate, but God would love for that person to know the essential, to believe the essential, and come to reconciliation. So God is always for unity, all the time. Always for it. Even in marriage. He gave concessions for divorce, but it was never meant to be that way. He said he gave them because of the hardness of your heart. Never meant to be that way. The ideal was back in Genesis. Why? Because it's a picture of Christ in the church. You look at the book of Hosea. Hey, Hosea, go back and get your prostitute wife. Go back and get her again. Listen, that's hard counsel sometimes, but that's the Lord's first heart, so to speak. Yeah, he gives concessions. And God does say, hey, here's two things that I give to you. Good, go in peace. You can separate, go in peace. But the ideal is redemption. The ideal is unity. This is why in Malachi, one of the minor prophets said God hates divorce. He hates it. Why? Because it's supposed to be a picture of Christ in the church. It's supposed to be a symbol of how Jesus loves his bride. And it's a good word to men too as the head of the home. It's not that you're to lord it over your home. It's, guess what? You're demoted. You are now serving your home and you have a massive responsibility to care for your family. That's what Paul's getting across in Ephesians and 1 Peter 3 and all these other places, man. It's a position of authority to serve. It's servant ministry, not just in the church. It starts where? Starts in the family. Again, Paul wrote to Timothy, hey, Timothy, don't let a man be called an elder unless what? He knows how to rule his own house well. If he doesn't know how to rule his house, how's he going to rule the church of God? You want to put him over tens and hundreds, sometimes thousands of people, and he can't figure out his own home? It starts in the home. Now, he doesn't have the accent there and the, you know, demeanor I just said it in, but it's a qualification nonetheless. And he's basically just saying, it starts in the family unit, man. It starts in the family unit. Got there on fellowship. I don't know how, but breaking of bread. So the third thing we see is the breaking of bread. So early church, what they would do, they would come together, they would share a meal, and then after that, they would have communion. And this is so breaking of bread holds the idea of communion, holds the idea of the Lord's Supper, remembering the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ. And this is why we continue in communion, one of the ordinances of the church. And then the fourth thing here, prayers. They continued in praying together as a body. Right before this, they were with one accord in the upper room, and there was a high priority in the early church on prayer, and should be today, 2,000 years later, man. Jesus said what? My Father's house should be called a house of prayer. Prayer. We should be seeking the Lord, not just individually, but together as a body. Chuck Smith said, you cannot do any true service for God until you have first wrought the victory through prayer. I love that. Can't do any true service for God until you have first wrought the victory through prayer. Have you prayed about it? That's a good question. Have you prayed about it? And 9 times out of 10, that's a lot of counsel too. Well, have you prayed about this? What should I do about this? I don't know. I don't know. I can't tell you what to do. I'm not really sure either. We got to pray, man. There are some things that are not cut and clean. Some things, a little bit of a gray area. That's for you and the Lord to figure out. I can help you. I can give you advice. I can give you the verses, the prescription, like a doctor. But at the end of the day, this situation, you got to be praying, man. And you gotta walk in wisdom. Prayer, so important. And they continued in these four things. All churches should continue steadfastly in these four things. We're running out of time. I wish I could say more about prayer, but verse 43. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Again, I'd love to talk about that word fear. I just think it's good to fear the Lord. It's good to have a healthy fear for the Lord. I'm not on board with the whole man upstairs lingo, and that's just, no. He's God, man. He's holy. He's other. He's set apart. Yes, he's your Father, but he's your holy Father. Yes, he's close dad, but don't forget, he's holy. He is set apart. He's other, and he deserves and is deserving of our worship, man. That's God. That's God. Yes, Jesus called us his friends. And there is that phileo love that we have with the Lord, for sure. There's a familiarity there. But he's holy, and he's other, and he's set apart. And that's what makes the grace of God so much more amazing, is that he's so other and so holy, and yet put on human skin. That's what makes it so amazing. And when you do away with the holiness of God, it ruins the whole thing. So we should be revering, respecting, fearing the Lord. Now, all who believed were together, had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. Basically, there was so much joy, so much gladness, they didn't think nothing of sharing with one another, which is biblical, by the way. The Bible says to share with one another. However, in Acts chapter 5, you guys remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? There are some commentators who will say this actually created issues. It was kind of like this communal living idea aspect of what was going on here. And they would say it actually caused kind of issues where Ananias and Sapphira, they basically lied to the apostles, because basically what was happening, they were selling their property, selling their possessions. They would pool it together and then divvy it out. That's what was happening. And there was so much joy. So in that sense, it was a great thing. They're sharing with one another. In Acts chapter 5, they say, hey, well, we sold our property and we sold it for, say, $100,000. And we gave it all to the church. We gave it all to the church. Meanwhile, they gave, say, $10 or whatever. And Peter says, how have you lied to God? Yeah, God knows your heart. So some commentators, just to put it briefly, will point out Acts chapter 5. They'll talk about communal living, and they'll say this was a time where it was good. There was a lot of joy, a lot of gladness going on. There was a lot of good emotions there, and people just wanted to share with one another. So don't throw it out, but there was a good thing there, and it teaches us to share with one another. But at the same time, it's not like an ordinance of the church. This isn't something that we see continued in the church or that we should be doing today. If the Lord puts it on someone's heart to do that, amen. But just some food for thought there. In verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And this kind of sums it up. All that to say simply this: there was joy. There was simplicity of heart. I love when you're with a group of people and they're just joyful for the Lord. There's no shtick. There's no agenda. There's no real, you know, this person that and that person that. There's just joy, man. And people understand who the Lord is. They understand what the Lord has done for them. And that's what's going on here. There was joy. And they were continuing steadfastly in these things. And there was simplicity of heart. You ever receive a good word from someone? You ever just, you know, you're full of distress and anxiety and just fear and worry. And the Lord just brings someone to you and they just minister to you a word, man. And it could be something simple. Hey, just press on. Just hang in there. You ever get that simplicity of heart, so to speak? There was all that going on at this time, man. And there was just joy. And it's such a good reminder. How many times, man, do we just get in the slumps? How many times do we just go about life and just the anxieties of life just attack, man? And you're just walking in distress. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life. Not just life, though, that they may have life more abundant, more abundantly. This is the Lord's desire, man, is for us to walk in joy, is to remember who he is, remember what he's done, man. Call to mind the simplicity of your faith. Your sins are forgiven, you're cleansed, you're justified, sanctified, gonna be glorified, given a new body. That's a producer of joy, man. And that's what the Lord desires for his church, is that true koinonia, that joy among one another. And again, one of the fruits of the Spirit, joy. Joy, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what was going on in the early church. They received the word. They received the preaching of Peter, the simple teaching, the simple, hey, here's what the scriptures say. They were cut to the heart. They said, huh, what do we do now? Peter said, follow the Lord. You've been forgiven. Everything you've ever done, cleansed, forgiven. New heart, new life. And that produced joy, man. Amen. Amen. Real quick, Psalm 37, take delight in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because our desires become his desires. Now we're doing the things that he wants us to do. And that brings us delight. Why? Because we're in the will of God. We're delighting in him. That gives him glory. And when we find our delight or fulfillment in the Lord as a body, the church becomes what God desires the church to be. A community of brothers and sisters delighting in their heavenly Father. And God does for the church what God declared he will do. Add to the church daily. It was a healthy church, continued steadfastly in these things. And what happened? The Lord added to the church. The Lord added. The Lord did the work. So we just stay focused on him. Leave the details up to him. Stay focused on him. Leave the results. Leave the details up to him. We just continue steadfastly in the four things, so to speak, and leave the results up to the Lord. And have joy in the Lord. Have joy in the Lord.